God's message for us today is found in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. I encourage you to turn there. Colossians chapter 1, commencing at verse 9 and reading through verse 17. Colossians 1, verses 9 to 17. In reverence for God's word, would you stand with me, please, for the reading? For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And may God give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to us.
Father, we ask You now to open our eyes and our ears that we will hear Your truth, and that, Father, we will respond to it in a way that glorifies You. We desire that Jesus Christ be lifted up today, and that we would come before Him and worship Him as He deserves. So we pray for Your help in understanding. I pray for Your help in communicating the truth of Your Word, that Your name will be lifted up and magnified and glorified among us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the men that God has used to draw His people back to the great truths of the Word of God in relation to creation was a man named Henry Morris. Henry Morris was the main instrument that God used through the ministry of the Institute of Creation Research. He went to be with the Lord last March. And he is now taking part in the kind of worship of the Creator that we read of in the book of Revelation. And many of you, I know, are familiar with Henry Morris and his son John and the ministry of Institute of Creation Research. Just a tremendous ministry that God has been using in powerful ways. And we are so privileged to have one of their servants with us this weekend. And many of you enjoyed Dr. Sherwin's seminars yesterday, and we are looking forward to two more today. During the Sunday school hour, he will speak on dinosaurs in the Bible. If you don't normally stick around for the Sunday school hour, you really need to. It'll be a tremendous opportunity. You do not want to miss that. We didn't bring him all the way from California so that you could go home early. Okay, so he flew here all the way from San Diego, and you stick around, you will not regret it. And then this evening, in the evening service, he will also be speaking. So we are so grateful for him being willing to come to us and to serve us. Well, I chose to preach from Colossians chapter 1 this morning because I believe it is one of the greatest passages in all of the Scriptures exalting the Lord Jesus Christ as Creator. I don't know how you were as a child, but as a child, as a young boy, I had a fascination with the stars. I would often enjoy going outside in the yard at nighttime and just looking up into the sky. And we lived out in the country in a subdivision about 6 miles from the nearest town, and that was really only a city of about 6,000 people. So we didn't have all the distractions of the lights of a big city. Sometimes you need to go out into the country to really get a good look at the stars, at the sky, and what God has done up there and so far beyond. And I just remember trying to count the stars. I don't know if every child is silly enough to try and do that, but I know I was. And it didn't take long for me to realize that that was impossible. But I would often just stand there or lay down on the grass and just be in awe of the wonder of the sun and the moon and the stars. And the moon especially would just fascinate me. I would just look up there and see that ball hanging in space, and I would wonder, how in the world did that thing get up there, and how does it stay up there, and how come the battery never runs out? I mean, it's just, it's always lit up at nighttime and giving us the kind of light that God wants us to have and to remind us of His presence and His existence. But I wasn't a believer as a child, so I didn't really know what I was to believe about all of that incredible stuff up in space. But I enjoyed it anyway, and it caused me to wonder about the universe and who made it. I'm amazed that the Scriptures are so clear in answering all of our questions about creation. For example, the sun and the moon and the stars that I was so fascinated by as a child. It clearly says in Genesis 1 that God created all of that on the fourth day. It says, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens." That's what God said. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God simply spoke, and there they were. The moon is incredible. It is 2,160 miles across. It is a massive body of rock. And even though it looks as though it is standing still, it is really revolving around the earth at a speed of 2,300 miles an hour. Takes 29 days, 12 hours, and 44 minutes to complete that cycle. And that is known as a lunar month. That's one of the things that God has provided for us to measure time. Just like Genesis says, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. The sun is also incredible. Duane Gish says the sun's diameter is about 400 times that of the moon. And its distance from the earth is also 400 times that of the moon. It is 864,000 miles in diameter. And you could put 1.3 planets inside of it. What about the stars? Well, the nearest star is Alpha Centauri, which is 30 trillion miles from us. Did you get that? 30 trillion miles from us. Duane Gish says, assuming that a spacecraft traveled at 30,000 miles an hour, it would take over 100,000 years to reach the nearest star. Even if a spacecraft could travel 1,000 times faster or 30 million miles per hour, it would still take more than 100 years to get to Alpha Centauri. Does that boggle your mind like it does mine? To think that God did it all, and to think that many in the world today don't want to give Him the glory for it. I was on NASA's website this week, and they were talking about the Subaru satellite, or the Subaru telescope in Hawaii, and how it has found a galaxy that they estimate to be 12.8 billion years away. And I thought, boy, does that bring glory to God. And then the very next sentence, what did they say? Which we estimate to be about 780 million years less than the Big Bang. You know, and it's just the blindness of man. The truth of God has been suppressed. And so we praise God for ministries that are raising up many to understand the truth of God's Word and to give forth the massive amounts of scientific evidence that God indeed is the Creator. We are here by design, not by accident. And so we live in one of what they estimate to be hundreds of billions of galaxies. The Milky Way. A galaxy is a group of stars. Astronomers believe there are as many as 100 billion stars in each galaxy. And NASA's website estimates that there are hundreds of billions of galaxies. Does that make you feel small? It should. You know, that's one of the things that God's creation does for us. It puts us in the right perspective because it puts God where He belongs. So the universe seems to be limited, but only by one thing. That is the greatness of God, which is infinite. So it is incredible. And that's why the psalmist said in Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. The heavens are always screaming of God. Everywhere we turn, and every dime that is spent on scientific research to try and disprove God actually glorifies Him. Because they keep finding more and more stuff that they can't explain. And yet the Scriptures explain it very clearly. Psalm 104:19 says, He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. So the greatness of creation points to the greatness of the Creator. And so as Paul was sitting in a Roman prison, Epaphras had brought word to him about the church in Colossae that they were being deceived by false teachers. These false teachers were a mixed breed. They were theological mutts. Their system was a combination of Jewish legalism, Greek philosophy, Eastern mysticism, and paganism. And that led to all sorts of strange beliefs about food and Sabbaths and circumcision and asceticism and angel worship. But basically, they were Gnostics. They were Gnostics that believed that all matter was evil. And so because the earth is matter, therefore God could not have created it, because it is evil. And since they believed that everything physical was evil, they also rejected the truth that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, that He was the God-man. And so they believed He was just one of many emanations from God. And so as a result of these false doctrines, Christ was being diminished. He was being robbed of the glory that rightfully belongs to Him. And so Paul is now writing for the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. And we see that in verses 15 to 17 in two ways. The glory of Christ is revealed in two ways. First of all, we notice that His glory is seen in His title as the image of God. Verse 15 says, "And He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now this title, the image of the invisible God, is important for us to understand. The word in the Greek refers to that which shares the reality of what it presents. It is an image, but it shares the reality. It's more than just a picture. It actually is the reality of what it represents. Robert Kramacki said the word image was used of the head of the ruler minted on a coin in Matthew 22:20. It was also used to describe the idol of the Antichrist in Revelation 13. It's also referred to parental likeness in a child. In each case, the image always pointed to that upon which it was based. Now, in this context, it, of course, is referring to the invisible God. It is Christ who is the image of the invisible God. He shares the reality of what He represents. So Christ is the visible image of that which is invisible, because God is spirit. He cannot be seen. He is invisible. The word means not capable of being seen. He is the God, the unseen one, Paul says. And that's what distinguishes our God, the true God, from all false gods. He is invisible. He is spirit. And yet all the gods that man creates are visible. Psalm 115 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Thy name give glory, because of Thy loving kindness, because of Thy truth." Why should the nations say, "Where now is their God?" But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. So man has this propensity of wanting to see God, and so man has throughout history made idols to try and picture God. But God is infinite. He is invisible, but Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And yet man in his sinfulness has always tried to create something that he can worship with his eyes. Romans 1 says that man was professing to be wise and became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed creatures. Man always wants to create an image that he can worship. But you cannot do that with God. God is spirit. He is invisible. And that is why Jesus said that God is seeking people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. To worship Him in a way that is consistent with His nature. He is spirit. He is invisible. But Jesus Christ, Paul says in verse 15, is the image of the invisible God. Not that He became the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact nature of His Father. And so Paul is speaking of this eternal relationship that the Son of God had with God the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. Why is that significant? It's significant for two reasons. Because image, first of all, reveals deity. Image reveals His deity. That is, Jesus is the representation of the Father. John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." In other words, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son of God has explained Him. He has made Him visible. Reveals the deity of Christ. John 14:9, Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So image reveals His deity because Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the Father. When Jesus walked this earth and mankind saw Him, they saw God. Most of them didn't know that. But they saw God. They saw God with His glory veiled by human flesh. Because if it had not been veiled, they would have died instantly. They would have been consumed. Because our God is a consuming fire. That's why when Moses said to God, "Show me your glory," God said, "Okay, well, I'll show you part of my glory." And so He hid Moses in the rock, and then He caused Himself to pass over. He hid Moses' face, and then He only showed part of His backside, because if He would have shown His full glory, Moses would have been evaporated instantly by the glory of God, because God is a consuming fire. And so Jesus Christ was clothed in human flesh, the glory of God hidden within human flesh, and yet He was the exact representation of the Father. The image reveals His deity. It also reveals His humanity. Because not only is Jesus the representation of the Father, but He is the manifestation of deity in human flesh. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the marriage of deity and humanity. It is the marriage of God as Spirit and human flesh. And that, by the way, qualifies Him to be our Savior. If Jesus Christ was not both God and man at the same time, then you and I could never have a Savior. Because the eternal Son of God became flesh to reveal God to us, but He also did that so that He could die for us. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, that is Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Now notice the flow of thought in that verse. Since mankind shares flesh and blood, He partook of the same. Why? So that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, if God had never become human flesh, He would never have died. And if He had never died, He would not have rendered powerless the devil, which means you and I could never be saved. So is it important that we believe that Jesus Christ is both God and man? It is essential. You cannot have biblical Christianity without it. So He is the image of the invisible God. That image reveals His deity. It reveals His humanity. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that it is the God-man who is qualified to be our Redeemer. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Notice, he doesn't just say Christ Jesus, but he says the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. So He is the image of the invisible God. He represents God. That reveals the deity of Christ. It reveals His humanity. It qualifies Him to be our Redeemer. So my friend, this morning, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, let me say to you that the reason why Jesus Christ is qualified to demand your obedience, the obedience of faith, the reason why He can say to you, "You must repent and believe in Me to be saved," is because He is God, and He created you and has authority over you. And because He is man, and in His human flesh, He died for your sins. He took the penalty for your sins away from you so that God, as a righteous God, could save you and forgive you. And Christ has done all that for His glory. And He is calling you to come to Himself. His glory is seen in the image of the invisible God. Notice, secondly, His glory is seen in His work as the Creator of all. His glory is seen in His work as the Creator of all. And His glory as Creator is demonstrated in five ways. Notice first that He is superior over all creation. He is superior over all creation. That's what the phrase, the firstborn of all creation, means. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses of today continue to propagate the heresy of Arius from centuries ago that believed that Jesus Christ was not fully God, that He was a creature, and they would use this verse to prove it. They would say, see, He's the firstborn of all creation. See, He was the first creature made. And yet, is that what the text says? No. Because they do as all good cults do. They yank verses out of context to prove what is false. Because the very next verse makes it clear that this same one who is the firstborn of all creation is also the Creator. So firstborn has nothing to do with Him being a creature, because He's not. He's the Creator. It is a title used many times in Scripture this way. And its common biblical use is that of rank and sovereignty. In other words, He is the firstborn of all creation in that He ranks highest above all. He is superior over all creation. He is the heir, and He is the preeminent one, and He is the sovereign one. And that use of the word is very common in the Scriptures. For example, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac held the blessed position of firstborn, of rank and superiority, and yet Ishmael was born first. Same is true of Esau and Jacob and Reuben and Joseph and Manasseh and Ephraim. In Exodus 4:22, God calls Israel His firstborn, though it's obvious many other nations existed before she did. So it's a word that conveys title and rank and sovereignty. In Psalm 89:27, God says of the Messiah, I also shall make Him My firstborn. And then He explains what He means by that. The highest of the kings of the earth. We sang many songs this morning of the kingship of Christ. He is King of the universe. Because Psalm 89:27 says that God made Him that. He gave Him the title, the firstborn of all creation. And of course, He is superior to creation because He is the Creator. But secondly, I want you to notice He is the agent of all creation. Not only is He superior over all creation, but He is the agent of all creation. Look at the first part of verse 16. For by Him all things were created. And in case we want to know what all things is, Paul goes on to say, both in heavens and on earth. Do you think that covers the basis? All things. In heavens and on earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him. So Jesus Christ is not only the Savior, not only the Redeemer, He is the Creator. It's very clear. By Him, He is the agent of all creation. By Him, all things were created. See, Jesus is the eternal Word of God. He is the eternal Logos, the speech of God. So in Hebrews 11, verse 3, when we read, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. We understand that what that means is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the agent of creation. I shared this in my theology class last Tuesday, but I remember the first time I realized as a new believer that all three members of the Trinity were involved in creation. Because I had never been taught that as a child. I knew that God was the Creator, even though I was taught to believe in evolution. But I didn't know that Jesus Christ was the Creator. I didn't know that the Bible said that in the beginning the Holy Spirit was moving over the surface of the waters in creation. I had no idea that the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had a conference in eternity past and they said, "Let us create." And all three of them had something to do with it. And God spoke the universe into existence merely by the word of His power. Can you believe that? I mean, does that? I have goosebumps right now. And I don't get them too often. But to think that God, simply by speaking, He can create everything that we see. He didn't need anything. He didn't need pre-existing material. He didn't need clay to make a pot. He made the clay and then made the pot. Genesis 1, you see this phrase, "Then God said," 9 times. 9 times in Genesis 1, "Then God said." What's the point? The point is God wants us to understand that everything we see was created merely by His breath. He opened His mouth, figuratively speaking. He doesn't have a mouth, He is spirit. But the eternal speech of God, the Son of God, spoke. And there everything was. And all things, John 1 says, came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, everything we see has come into existence through Jesus Christ. Nothing we see has not come into existence through Jesus Christ. He is the Creator. So when Jesus Christ, as Lord of the earth, calls for our obedience, do you think He deserves it? When He calls for our worship, do you think He deserves it? You and I would not exist if it were not for Him. And yet we, in our sinful arrogance and rebellion, how often we act as if we could live without God. All things, Paul says, and all things includes the spirit world that we cannot even see. We talk a lot about God creating the things that we can see, but He also created that which we cannot see. And Paul uses 4 different words here to describe the spirit world, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. These are varying ranks within the angelic world. These are angels that you and I cannot see, and yet they are like a military system. They are the soldiers of God, invisible military, varying ranks and power. And Christ has authority over all of them. Ephesians 1:21 says that Christ is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet. You need to understand something. When we talk about spiritual warfare and Satan and the demons of the unseen world, they are not running around or flying around doing anything and everything they please. They are under the subjection of the One who created them. That ought to encourage us. That ought to encourage us because we are like Job in that when God gives Satan permission to tempt us and test us, it will never ever be beyond the control of God. God is sovereign. He rules. He rules over the spirit world because He is the agent of creation. He created them. Do you think that the one who made something has a right to control the one that is made? Pretty obvious, isn't it? He is the agent of creation. Thirdly, He is the goal of all creation. He is the goal of all creation. Notice the end of verse 16. This is just fabulous. All things have been created by Him and what? For Him. So Jesus is the goal of all creation. Jewish rabbis taught that the world was created for the Messiah. And they were accurate when they did so. The world was not created for us. The world was created for the Messiah. The world was created for Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ. It was created by God for the glory of His Son. Everything began with Christ, and everything will end with Christ. That's why Revelation 21:6 says, He said to me, "It is done." The end of the world as we know it, Jesus will say, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Romans 11:36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." 1 Corinthians 15:28, "And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all." What is He saying? What are all those texts saying? They're saying the same thing. That is this: everything in the universe is slowly moving, slowly but steadily, moving forward toward the ultimate glorification of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when every creature will bow before Him and call Him Lord. That's what's going on that you and I don't see. Our lives are just a speck of dust in that whole plan. A glorious speck of dust, I might say, because of the fact that God has made us in His image. And to glorify Him. But we've got to get a grip on this as best we can. That God did not create everything that we see for us. That's a byproduct. Don't misunderstand me. We get to enjoy all of it, okay? But that's a byproduct of the main goal, the main purpose. He created everything by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, and everything, including our lives, is slowly but steadily moving forward toward the end, which is the ultimate glorification of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of the universe, that everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, will one day bow before and worship. And so the call of Scriptures to us in relation to salvation is this: it is not, "Will you bow your knee to Jesus Christ?" It is, "When will you bow your knee to Jesus Christ?" Because even if you reject Him in this life, you will one day bow before Him. Even if you in your stubborn arrogance say, "There's no way I'm ever going to bow my knee to that King, Jesus," you will. You will one day bow your knee to Him. But it will be too late. So the issue isn't will you, the issue is when will you? Will you bow before Him as your Creator, your Redeemer, your Savior, your Lord in this life, and then enjoy Him in the life to come? Or will you reject Him and spend eternity separated from God? That's the choice. Everyone who is called by my name, God said in Isaiah 43:7, and whom I have created for my glory. You were created not for yourself. You were not created for your own pleasure. You were not created for your own glory. You were made by a great and infinite God for Jesus Christ. You were made to be His servant. You were made to find your pleasure in Him. You were made to find your joy in Him. You were made to find your purpose in Him. And you will never find it apart from Him. You were created by God. Do you know that? Do you believe that? He is the goal of all creation. Notice also that He eternally existed before all creation. He eternally existed before all creation. Verse 17, and He is before all things. He Himself, He and no other, is before all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is eternal. He is eternal God. That's why when Isaiah prophesied of Him in Isaiah 9:6, he called Him the Eternal Father. The Messiah is eternal. When Jesus gave the revelation to John, He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. He eternally existed before all creation. He is eternal God who created everything we see and everything we don't see. And He broke into time and history in physical form when He took upon Himself human flesh at Bethlehem, so that He could live a sinless life and go to the cross, and that God could be killed for us by us, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be redeemed. The one who made you is the one who died for you. Is that love? Is that love? And lastly, He is the sustainer of all creation. He is the sustainer of all creation. If you were taught evolution like I was as a child, you were taught about all of the laws of science, the law of gravity and centrifugal force and all those other ones, some of which I can't even pronounce. But I was never told that Christ is the law of gravity. The law of gravity is just a human way of describing what the Bible says Christ does. Holds all things together. He is the sustainer of all things. The word for hold together means to stand or consist, to cohere, to keep coherent, to keep glued together. That's why Hebrews 1:3 says He upholds all things by the word of His power. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator, holds all things together. An illustration of this is day 7 of creation week. What did God do on day 7? He rested from His creative work. And yet, did the universe fall apart? No. It was held together. Continually moving forward to the goal that God had appointed for it. In fact, when the Pharisees attacked Jesus for doing good on the Sabbath, He answered them in John 5:17, My Father is working until now, and I Myself am working.
I love it. We are not deists. We don't believe that God created the earth and then He went on a vacation somewhere else. God created the earth, the universe, and He is working by means of His providence, and He is keeping it all held together for the purpose of the ultimate glorification of His Son. Acts 17:28 says that in Him, that is in Christ, we live and move and exist. Did you hear that? In Him. In Christ, we live and move and exist. Or as some translations say, have our being. In other words, if Jesus Christ were to stop sustaining His creation, you and I would cease to exist. He is the one who holds it all together. J.B. Lightfoot was a 19th century scholar who wrote this, quote, "All the laws and purposes which guide the creation and government of the universe reside in Him, the eternal Word, as their meeting point." The apostolic doctrine of the Logos teaches us to regard the eternal Word as holding the same relation to the universe which the incarnate Christ holds to the church. He is the source of its life, the center of all its developments, and the mainspring of all its motions. In other words, in Him we live and move and have our being, our existence. He is a sustainer of all creation. And this is the one that we come to worship Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, corporately, and then strive to worship every day, every moment of every day of our lives. Our Creator, the one who made us. And so when you look at all this truth in these verses about Jesus Christ, you come to realize that it has enormous implications for worship, which has enormous implications for life. It has enormous implications for worship because Jesus is worthy of our worship because He is our Creator. He's worthy of worship because He is our Creator. And the fact that He is our Creator is one of the biblical bases of worship. Revelation 4 is so clear. Verse 9, when it says, "And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever." There's His eternality. He has always been He who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne. But listen now, what is the reason? What is one of the reasons they consider Him to be worthy of worship? "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For Thou didst create all things. And because of Thy will they existed and were created." It is because of the will of God that everything we know exists. And that makes Him worthy of worship. But Jesus is also worthy of worship because He is our Redeemer. Revelation 5, verse 8, "When He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art Thou to take the book and to break its seals.'" For, here's the reason, said in chapter 4, because He created all things, now says, "For Thou wast slain, and its purchase for God with Thy blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So Jesus is worthy of our worship because He is the Creator. He is also worthy of our worship because He is our Redeemer. He is the Creator God who gave His life, shed His blood to purchase us. And then finally, He is worthy of our worship because He is our Sovereign Lord. Jesus is worthy of worship because He is our Sovereign Lord. Philippians chapter 2 is very clear. Because Jesus was willing to humble Himself, become man, His reward, according to Scripture, is that He will be exalted one day and every knee will bow before Him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is why He is worthy of our worship. Because He is our Creator. Because He is our Redeemer. Because He is our Lord. Let us pray that God will transform us by this truth.